Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we pick up there where we left off last time as we continue to look at this history of David and this history of the nation of Israel. Now, after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So Tamar and Amnon were half-brothers and half-sisters. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. The blood relationship between Amnon and Tamar was too close. It was forbidden for them to have a relationship together, to be married or to have a sexual relationship. Certainly that is never allowed outside of the commitment of marriage. And so here is this brother with a lusting after his half-sister. And Amnon is a picture of what Samson was, and that is he's a man that is absolutely mastered by his own lust and by his own desires. And so he longs for her, but we're told in verse 3, but Amnon had a friend, well, I would hardly call him that, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And love is not the word for it, as we'll see in just a few verses. And so Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may eat it, see it and eat it from her hand. And so Jonadab is now giving Amnon counsel on how to fulfill the lust of his flesh. You don't need friends like that. None of us needs a friend like that. As the old saying goes, with friends like that, who needs enemy? You don't have a worse person on the face of the planet than the person who will come to us in the middle of our great temptation, whatever that temptation might be, and tells us what we want to hear or they think that we want to hear rather than telling us the truth. If Jonadab was a friend, he would have grabbed that guy by the robe and said, are you out of your mind? What are you doing? You can't do this against God and against your father and against the kingdom and against yourself and against your sister. This is forbidden. This is madness. You can't do it. And if you do it, I'll hang you. Well, maybe something like that. But in no uncertain terms, this man was to be rebuked for what he revealed to be the temptation in his heart. And instead, what he receives is not just encouragement, but a plan given on how to fulfill the lust of his flesh. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'll tell you, there aren't enough friends that wound anymore in the body of Christ. And I don't mean people going around trying and pretending that they're the Holy Spirit and they're going and telling everyone what they're doing wrong before the Holy Spirit gets a chance to minister into their life. I'd much rather hear it from the Holy Spirit 5 seconds after I failed than to have you come 3.5 seconds. I mean, give me 10 seconds to get convicted related to sin. So we don't really need that. But there is a place. And the Bible says, especially as we see the day of the Lord approaching, a place for us to exhort one another daily is a great weakness in the body of Christ. And there's a great overlooking of sin in the body of Christ. And that ought to be dealt with. And here is a man that is really, if not begging for, at least very much in need of a rebuke, and he doesn't get it. He's told how to make arrangements to fulfill his lust, and so he does. Having that arrangement planted in his heart, he now brings the temptation even closer, and we see the same tendency in his father David, where Here now there is the lust, there's the desire, and now he's going to bring the desire right in close to him. And that's never a wise thing to do. The wise thing to do is to run in the other direction. And Amnon lay down and he pretended to be ill. And when King David came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Well, he's lost weight and now it's looking like he's willing to eat something. And so, you know, what father isn't going to be encouraged by that and the request of a son related to that? And David sent home to Tamar saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and then she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, absolute innocence on her part, and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." That's what Jonadab told him before this thing ever unfolded. "Don't do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you," in other words, she's pleading now in the last moments of this man's lust, "think about it. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're doing to you. Think what you're doing to me. Think what you're throwing away. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. And now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Ask for my hand in marriage if you want me." And however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. And so Amnon rapes Tamar. And then right after the rape, Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love, really the lust, with which he had lusted after her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise and be gone." And he puts Tamar out, revealing what? He didn't love her at all. He didn't love her at all. He loved himself, and he loved his lust. I'll tell you that as it relates to the physical relationship, ladies, a man who loves you will wait until he can marry you. A man who loves himself will not wait. If you violate that truth, you will violate it to your own harm. The man who loves you will honor your request. And in fact, he will do more than that. He will lead in holiness. The one who loves himself will not. And you can run in the other direction. It's the wisest thing that you can do. And so, as he tells her to be taken out, she said to him in verse 16, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he wouldn't listen to her. And then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. You can imagine Tamar. I mean, this was a day that began like any other day. And she ends up raped. And she ends up in what we would call date rape today. And date rape by her own family member. And she put ashes, which was a sign of great grieving, on her head. And she tore her robe of many colors that was on her. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" And he knew that he had. "But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And when David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Absalom learns of Amnon's sin. He takes his sister into his house, tells her to just leave it alone. Don't take it to heart. Let me take care of it. And he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it the wrong way. But he's going to give his father now a chance, his father David, to do what his father David is supposed to do to Amnon. He's going to wait and give his father the right to do what it was the king's responsibility to do. And instead of doing what he ought to have done, King David gets angry over the situation, but he doesn't discipline Amnon. David was a very weak father. For all of the great things he was a very, very weak father. And he was a very, very weak disciplinarian. And he doesn't come in and deal with his son's rape of his daughter. We can look back and say probably one of the reasons that he didn't do so is because of the conviction of his own sin with having done the same thing to Bathsheba. So he feels an authority. He feels a boldness has been eroded from his life because of the sin that he had committed, and probably felt like, who was he to discipline his son Amnon when he had done very much the same thing? As a parent, and there's a great lesson here for us as parents, as a parent, never lower the standard for your children and your household just because you have failed in that area. Never lower the standard in their life. Make the Word of God the standard and the authority for your household, whether you have lived up to it in the past or not. Now, don't walk in hypocrisy today. Don't demand of your family and of your children the standard of the Word of God and then be walking yourself in willful disobedience. But in the failure in our past that we've confessed and we've repented of, then we make the Word of God the standard within our household, no matter whether I've lived up to it or I haven't lived up to it in my life. And we need to teach the Word of God as being right, and that it is always right despite my failures, despite how obedient I have been to it in my life. And there's so many parents, I think especially in my generation and those who are a little bit older than me, and probably those who are quite a bit younger than me, those of you who are like 22 and younger. There's so many parents who are absolutely neutralized in the raising of their children by the guilt concerning their past sin and concerning their childhood and concerning their teen years. And they're so afraid of demanding more of their children than was demanded of them or that was practiced by them. The problem is if we do that as parents and we don't somewhere along the line purpose in our hearts by the Spirit of God that we're going to stop that cycle for our families, is that each generation then will become worse than the previous generation. And it's just a downward slide. And it's the downward slide that we see all around us in this nation today, even among God's people, where there's afraid to stand on the Word of God because didn't walk as a Christian when I was in my youth, or I was a teenager, or I failed here, or I failed there, and the standard lower and lower and lower, and now I am taking and making the standard for my children of righteousness, what I did or didn't do. Do you want to just destroy your children? Do I want to destroy my two daughters? Then all I need to do is raise them up and say, the standard for practice was the standard that I lived up to in my life. And then let me weep all of my old gray-haired years over what becomes of their lives then. No, the standard is the Word of God. And we better preach higher than our practice, but our practice better not be based in hypocrisy. I remember one time I was at a conference, and I loved it. Somebody had put a question in a box, this panel that was speaking, they asked him about, you know, what do you do about declaring the truths of the Word of God where you failed? And I'll never forget what the man said, and it was just wonderful. He got up and he said, "You better preach higher than your practice. The standard is the Word of God. And it's not our practice, it's the Word of God. That's the standard. And otherwise we're going to place terrible, terrible, terrible limitations upon our children. The Bible says to train up a child in the way that you have gone." Oh no, that wouldn't be in the Bible. But that's in a lot of our hearts, a lot of our minds. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. Right and wrong is defined by the Word of God. So David got angry, but he didn't do anything. And what David ought to have done because of what Amnon has done is Amnon committed a capital crime. Under the Mosaic law, rape was a capital crime. That was a death sentence for that. That's a tough place for David to be, isn't it? He's a father and he's a king. He's either going to go with his feelings or he's going to go with the law of the Word of God under the covenant that he was under. And I'm not minimizing the difficulty of that kind of a situation to be put in that kind of a place. That's a tough place to be. But he did nothing. He didn't even rebuke his son. He just became angry over it. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years. And to understand Absalom here, you must understand those 3 words. 2 full years. The Holy Spirit's trying to get our attention there. It didn't just say 2 years. Holy Spirit is saying Absalom waited for his father to properly handle this situation for 2 full years. And David didn't do it. David didn't fill the role of leadership that he ought to have done there in his family. And so Absalom is now going to take this judgment into his own hands, and he's wrong in doing it. But it was after 2 years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And so Absalom invited all of the king's sons. And then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. I don't want you to feed us and put us all up." And then Absalom urged him, but he would not go, and David blessed him. And Absalom said, "If not, then please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. This is a mafia hit. That's what you got here. He's setting this guy up to kill him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. And do not be afraid, for have I not commanded you, be courageous and valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all of the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. I mean, they don't know what's coming down. They just know a king's son got killed. That was a very rare thing to have happen. They were king's sons, and so they got in their limos and got out of there. And it came to pass, after they were on the way, that news came to David saying, "Absalom has killed all of the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Yeah, usually the first word is about that much out of proportion, isn't it? And so the king arose, and he tore his garments, and he lay on the ground. This is all mourning. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. And then Jonadab, here's this little snaky guy again. That's what he is. I'm sorry, that's what he is. This is the guy that says to everyone he's around whatever he thinks that person wants to hear. When he's around David, he tells David what he thinks David wants to hear. When he's around Amnon, he tells Amnon what he thinks Amnon wants to hear. That's just the kind of guy he is, and there's no virtue in it. It's a terrible characteristic of a person's life not to take and make a stand for righteousness instead of just being that level of a people pleaser. Any level of a people pleaser is a great thing to be fought against. He has his master's degree in it. And so he's, sorry, you who have master's degree, you don't have it in that, I suppose. And then Jonadab, David's brother, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead." Listen to this guy. He set Amnon up to do the thing. Now he's just saying, "Hey, it's only Amnon." Oh, boy. You just want to give him an Indian knuckle burn right on his head right there. That's to keep me from saying harder things. Only Amnon is dead. And for by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. "Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." And so Absalom then flees, verse 34, "And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked and said, 'Many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him.' And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is.' And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly." And so here is Jonadab. He knew the plan of what was going on, even when they went out to do it. And he had set this guy up to do in terms of making provision for his temptation. He knew the whole thing was coming down. And he didn't make a peep, and he didn't make a peep about his involvement in it, but God knew what his involvement in it was. And so also the king and all of his servants wept very bitterly, verse 37. "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimhud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day." And so he goes, Absalom flees to this region. It was the area of the relatives of his mother. And so he goes there, and David mourns for his son every day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And so Absalom flees, and David mourns over his son Absalom. Why does he mourn? I think he mourns because he understands his place in the whole thing. I think he understands exactly that what his son has done is what he had been called to do for 2 years earlier and never did it. And he sees what his failure has pushed, incorrectly so. It's not an excuse for Absalom, but he sees his failure now, the consequence of it being borne by his son. And I think he has a sense of the place that his failure played in all of this. And so Joab, the son of this guy, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And so Joab's a kind of a goofy guy. I mean, he really is. I haven't got him figured out yet, and I've been reading about him for years. He's just as rough as a guy can be, but loyal. I mean, loyal, amazingly loyal. But he has a heart for David, and he realizes David has not only lost one son, but he's lost a second son, and he's concerned that David would have a relationship restored back with Absalom. And so he perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead, and go into the king and speak to him in this manner. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. He gave her the plan that she was to, this drama she was to play out before David. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king!" And the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I'm a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed them. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also, so that they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.' Oh, my two sons, they were fighting, and one struck the other, and the one was dead, and now they're trying to kill the remaining son." The king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you." David takes now, and he waives justice here. The avenger of blood would have had a right now to bring justice on this one that had killed the other. But David comes in, and he absolves the guilty brother now by simply decreeing it. And he says, "Go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." She's playing this out really good. What she's saying is, listen, I don't really know if my one son killing the other son was really manslaughter or it was murder. I don't really know. If it was manslaughter, then, you know, there's no guilt here. But if he actually did murder the other brother, then let the guilt of it be upon me and not upon you for absolving him of his guilt here. And the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." And then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And David said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And now she gives the meaning of the whole story, now that she's trapped David. She's a pretty bold lady. I don't think I'd do it. Listen, I want you to go in there and trap the king. In his own words and in his own doing. And that's what she goes in and does. But Joab's right behind her, so I think he had some pull. And so she's going to confront him with the fact that he has waived justice and absolved her son of guilt, not knowing whether it was manslaughter or murder. And now she's going to tell him and speak to him of the inconsistencies on his part concerning being compassionate to his son Absalom in the killing of Amnon. And the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." It's always this last word that gets dangerous. And the woman said, "Why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring home his banished one home again. You've done for me what you haven't done for your own family, David. For we will surely die and become like spilled water on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet the Lord does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." And so she knew the heart of God. And she said, "God devises means so that his banished ones can return to him or will not be expelled from him." And of course, the beauty of the fullness of that verse has been played out in the person of Jesus Christ. "And now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant says, 'I will now speak to the king.' It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so my Lord the King, so is my Lord the King in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. Oh, David, I knew you'd come through the way that you did. I knew you were this kind of a man. And then the king said to her, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? I think I smell Joab here someplace. Again, these guys had been around for a while, and they knew each other. And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left hand from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all of these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell to the ground on his face, and he bowed himself, and he thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. And so Joab arose, and he went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. And so Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. And so he's been away now for several years, allowed to come back into Jerusalem, but not allowed at all to speak to his father. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. This guy was a good-looking guy. From the sole of his foot, I mean, if you've got good-looking soles of your feet, I mean, you're on your way. To the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him, flawless. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, an annual haircut, he cut it because it was heavy on him. So he had this thick hair, too. I don't even think of those clip deals. No, they probably didn't have any of those things. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head. And then I think there's a little vanity here. Hey, don't throw that away. Let's weigh it. We're going to see he is a little vain. Think every head can grow a head of hair like that? Let's weigh that and see what we got here. And so when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. And to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful countenance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So he's there for 2 years, and there's no reconciliation between he and his father. It's kind of a weird deal to him. And Absalom's the kind of guy that knows how to get your attention and won't take no for an answer, even when he's dealing with Joab. So he's been there for 2 years, and therefore Absalom sent to Joab and to send him to the king, but Joab wouldn't even come and see him. And when Absalom sent a second time, invited Joab for some tea, some crumpets, just a little, let's talk this thing over, but Joab wouldn't come. And so he said to his servant, see Joab's field? It's near mine, isn't it? And he has barley there, doesn't he? Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants, that's like saying, see his stack of money right there? Go ahead and throw some kerosene on it and light it on fire. I mean, that was their money. That's what they dealt with. And so Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab arose. Now he's got his attention. And came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, good to see you, buddy. No, did that message get through? Look, I sent to you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. At least I was among family that would talk to me. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me. In other words, Absalom says to Joab, listen, tell my father to decide whether I'm guilty or innocent. And if I'm guilty, then execute me for the death of Amnon. But if I'm not guilty, then release me from the guilt here. But let's not ignore that there's a problem here that needs to be addressed. And so Joab went to the king and he told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before David the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And so Absalom humbles himself before his father, and David receives him. And David restores Absalom, and he makes a big mistake here, because he restores Absalom before he receives from Absalom a confession of sin and assurance of his repentance. And he needed to do that. He needed to do that as a father, and he needed to do that as a king. Absalom was a murderer. He shouldn't have done what he had done. There was no place in for him to take the law into his hands in that way. That was his father David's place to do that. But here again we see in David the parent, or the king in him, being overruled by the parent. And why would he do that? Why would he be soft on a murderer within his own household? Uriah the Hittite. He had murdered Uriah the Hittite by another person's hand. And so here again now, this opportunity to make a stand and be authoritative and take things the way that they ought to be taken care of, he doesn't do it because of his own murder of Uriah the Hittite. And the problem that David doesn't understand is that Absalom isn't interested in restoring a relationship with his father David. He hates his father David like nobody can believe. And he's not going to be happy until he has not only Amnon dead, but until his father is dead too. And David doesn't deal with this, and in making sure that this isn't a solved issue in Absalom's life, before he gives Absalom a place of influence in Jerusalem, David is setting a lot of people to get caught up in the crossfire of this man's bitterness towards his father. And so he should have never been given that position apart from confession of his sin and repentance. Absalom's an interesting man. He's a very interesting man. There's an Absalom in every single one of us in this room, I guarantee it, when you look at him close enough. He was a man that was extremely gifted. He was a man who had tremendous advantages. Greatly gifted, very, very attractive, highly esteemed by the people. And when we look at Absalom and we see him in the Scriptures, the first thing that we begin to think concerning him is that he's just a liar. He's a sneak. He's a deceiver. He's a man filled with selfish ambition. He's a self-seeking kind of man. He's proud. He's an angry man. He's a rebellious man. He's a vengeful man. And you could take any one of those things concerning Absalom, and you could do a study on any of those subjects from the character of Absalom, and you could do a wonderful study. He is all of those things. But that's not all he was, because all of those things were just symptoms of what he really was, and what his big problem was inside of his life. If I think that that is the encapsulation of Absalom, then in my opinion, a person will miss the supreme lesson of Absalom's life, and the reason that his account in his life is given here in the Scriptures. Because all of those things, the deceitfulness, the selfishness, the pride, the anger, the vengeance, the rebellion, all of those things were what Absalom became. But he was not those things from the beginning. That's what he became over time. If you look at the Scriptures and you say, what is it that produced this pride and this anger and this selfishness and this vengeance and this rebellion and produced this rebellious young man? And what produced all of these things was his bitterness towards the failure of his father. That's what he was. If you want to encapsulate Absalom, You see, I want to, whenever I see Absalom in the scripture, I want to encapsulate his life in one sentence. You can look at him and say he was what we would call today, not I, but in a lot of circles, you would say this guy was an adult child of a sinning parent. That's what he was. He was an adult child of a sinning parent. He was a bitter child of a parent who had failed in his life. And that is every single one of us in this room. And that is what every single one of our children is going to be. I threaten my kids and I tell them, you listen, you write a book about me, I'm going to get mine out first. Two can play this game. They're not going to write a book about me. It'd be too boring. What does a person do when they are an Absalom? What does a person do if they are an adult child of a sinning parent? What Absalom needed to remember and what we need to remember if we're in that place is I need to remember that our Lord still loves David. And our Lord, for all of the failures of our parents, still loves our parents and is working in their lives and trying to work in their lives. And I need to remember that the Lord never allows me to exercise vengeance as a Christian. I'm never allowed to do that. He reserves vengeance unto himself. Doesn't mean that you can't talk with your parents. Doesn't mean that the kids can't talk to me. But I can't exercise vengeance against them. Only God can do that because only God knows the whole picture. And only God knew David's heart. And only God knew how badly David felt about the whole situation that had gone on and the whole way that his life was turning out at this period in his life. Every single person, whether it's a David who is a man after God's own heart, or whether it's you or whether it's me, we're the way that we are. And the Lord has come inside of us and he's making changes in our lives every single day. That's what he's doing. But every single one of us, we fall short. Every single one of us deals with different things. Every single one of us has weaknesses, and David had weaknesses. David had problems. But it was God's job to work those things out in David's life. And I need to remember, as we're dealing with these kinds of situations, and when I find myself in the position of an Absalom, I need to remember how much grace God has extended to me and how much grace he continually extends to me. Don't forget that cross when you're sinned against. Don't forget that cross. Don't forget that cross. The just for the unjust. That goes for every one of my failures, every one of my sins. The just on that cross for the unjust. Do you think God could get angry with me on a daily basis? I think he could. And I think he could with you. Think he could take vengeance out on me on a regular basis? I think he could. The Bible says concerning the cross that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. That was a shameful thing that he went through. For a man to be crucified on a cross on that day, that was the most shameful thing that could happen to a man, let alone being the Son of God, God in human flesh, and ending up on a cross for our sin. And what did he do? He bore my shame. He bore the shame that was involved in becoming my dad, becoming my father, becoming my Savior. And he bore that. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, but he took the shame on. And sometimes there's going to be shame just with being a part of life and being a part of a family and walking through life. And so the key is always to remember how much he has forgiven me. And so here he comes. David moves him in without confession, without repentance, and there's going to be big problems. And after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses. Absalom now is going to move to take over the kingdom of Israel from his father. He's going to lead and a rebellion against his father. And so he provided himself with chariots and horses and
run before him. This guy's a great politician. He knows how to make an entrance, doesn't he? Knows how to make an entrance. Make sure the press is all there and make sure that, we got the chariots, got the big horses. Work them up so they got a bit of a sweat on them and they're snorting and stuff. I want this to look good when we come into the gates. And he knew how to make an entrance. That's one of the things you have to do as a politician is learn how to make an entrance. And so he's got all of the looks. He knows how to make an entrance. He knows how to stage an event. And Absalom would rise up early in the morning and then he would stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Look at this. You've come with this great case to come see King David. Look at how thoughtless he is. He hasn't even put a deputy out here. Hasn't even put a judge out to meet you. Boy, what kind of a king is that?" And he's a very crafty politician, and he knows how to defame those who hold the position that he's wanting. And so he begins to underroad the position of his father in the eyes of the people. And it doesn't matter that his father was so busy doing so many things that it would have been nice if Absalom would have come out and done this with a right heart rather than doing it for this heart. Some people, all they can do is just see what's wrong and see what the problems are and then use that as an opportunity for self. And moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." Go home and make your plaques, people. Absalom for judge. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to him to bow down to him, that he put out his hand and he'd take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. He kissed their babies. He signed autographs for everyone. He was doing great works, all of these things. And then it tells us all of the nation of Israel looked at Absalom and said, "What a creep. Anyone can see that this guy is a politician. There's no way we're going to vote him in." No, that's not what they said. It says, "So Absalom, after this manner, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Stole them with what? Flattery. By promising what he knew he wasn't going to deliver either. And so he stole it with flattery. Oh, is 1996 coming up? I'm just bracing for it. And it came to pass after 40 years, really 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord." And so now he's going to rebel against his father, but he's going to disguise his rebellion in spirituality. This guy is the worst. "And for your servant vowed a vow when I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" He wasn't serving the Lord at all. He was serving himself. "And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.'" Here's David. I mean, again, he's not perfect. He's an older man now, probably is approaching 60. And sorry if you're approaching 60. I don't mean that you're an older relative to 18. What in the world were we saying here? And so here he is. He's so thrilled because here is his son expressing a desire for spiritual things. There's nothing that a father likes to see more in his children than that. And he pronounces his blessing upon his son. And as he pronounces his blessing upon his son, he doesn't know that those are going to be the last words he ever speaks to his son, and he's never going to see Absalom alive again. The next time he sees him, Absalom's going to be dead. And so he arose and went to Hebron, and then Absalom sent spies throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited, but they went along innocently and they didn't know anything. They thought they were heading to a barbecue or something. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, namely from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. I mean, the polls are just skyrocketing up as it relates to Absalom. Man, his satisfaction rate is just really up there. And Ahithophel, the good friend and the former counselor of David, has turned on David and now joins Absalom in the rebellion. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. There's a rebellion on David. There's a coup that's going on, and it's very, very strong. And so David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Now the fruit becomes manifest. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so what an incredible humiliation for this man. I mean, you know, you look and you figure, hey, I'm approaching 60 years of age, and I've been a king, and been a good king for a lot of years and everything. Looks like I'm just going to kind of fill out my years, and there's not going to be problems the rest of the way. Now all of a sudden you're driven from your kingdom. And here you are with all of the glory, with all of the wealth, with all of the power, with all of the everything. And in 1 minute it's gone. And all of the people are turning from him. It's a fairly thankless job to be a king, I think. And they're all turning from him. Again we see, never give up your relationship with God for power or for money or for a position or for a kingdom. Because in a moment's time, it can be all that you have left. At a time when you couldn't believe that something like this could happen. Unfortunately, David has maintained his relationship with the Lord. Those of you who are like to take notes, you might write in the margin there at the end of verse 14, Psalms 3, 4, 26, 27, and 28, because he wrote those psalms in this very event in his life. 3, 4, 26, 27, and 28. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. And the king went out with all of his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him, and he stopped at the outskirts. And then all of the servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all of the Gittites, 600 men who had followed David from Gath, passed before the king. And so here are these 600 men who had been with him from the time that he was fleeing after Saul. And now he's fleeing for his life, and he's fleeing with nothing. He's not even fleeing with any food. And these 600 men who've been with him from the beginning, they go with him at enormous expense to themselves. They have no idea that they're not going to be slaughtered within the hour from an army that's going to follow him. They have no idea that one day they're going to be restored back into Jerusalem. They stick with David. They, in effect, say to David, listen, David, your fate is our fate. We've been with you all along. We know what you are. We know what you aren't. We've seen your walk with the Lord. We've seen your feet of clay. But we're with you because this is what's right. And here is a group of 600 men that are absolutely loyal to David. And they're loyal to the vow that they had made to David, even in the midst of great rebellion against him. I'll tell you something. If a man finds himself in the middle of this level of a rejection by the people, and he has 600 men who love him, that's a rich man. That's a wealthy man. And the interesting thing is that these guys here, for the most part, they're non-Hebrews. They're people that joined with him decades before. And here are these non-Hebrews that are putting the Hebrews to shame in the place of loyalty. There's a place for loyalty because David had confessed his sin and repented of his sin. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. Go back to Absalom. I'm not going to hold it against you, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Why should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go where I don't even know where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." Listen, you just came to visit me yesterday. This whole thing came down. Now you're in the middle of it. Listen, just go back to Jerusalem, take care of business, and go home. I'm not going to hold it against you. God bless you. Mercy be upon you. Truth be upon you. Just go ahead and do it. And Ittai answered. He could have said, "All right. Thank you, Lord." Later on, David. But he answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, you, David, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be." Again, very, very rare thing. And it's called loyalty. And it's called being a principled man and being a man of character. And he was a man that came from Gath. He's a Philistine. He's a Philistine. It's always so heavy when in the middle of this kind of a situation, and these situations happen, when the greatest character and the greatest love and the greatest loyalty and the greatest maturity is shown by those who are outside of the body of Christ. That's what happens here. And that's what happens all of the time. Everyone else is interested in murdering one another, slaughtering one another, killing the head and power and all of these things. The fascinating thing, and those of you who've been caught in the crossfire, this kind of thing, you've understood how it is that God has used unbelievers to keep you encouraged in a time like that. And David needed encouragement. And these 600 men and this king from Gath was a great encouragement to him, because what was happening wasn't right in what Absalom was doing. And so David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." And Ittai the Gittite and all of his men and all of the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all of the country wept with a loud voice, and all of the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all of the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. And it's interesting that this is the very brook that Jesus crossed over on the night of his betrayal, on the night of his betrayal by Judas. "And there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God." They took the covenant out of there, the Ark of the Covenant, and they set down the Ark of God. "And Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city," Zadok and Abiathar being the two high priests. "And then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and its habitation. But if he says, thus, I have no delight in you, that is, no delight in David, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.'" And so here's this beautiful peace, this beautiful submission to the will of God. You know, there's a relationship between peace and submission to the will of God, where you just say, "Hey, whatever the Lord does to me, if he kills me tonight, or if he gives me 100 more years in Jerusalem, whatever he wants to do." And there's just a peace there, and David has that peace, trusting in the Lord. "And the king said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. And see, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. And therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. David looks at it and says, listen, I trust you guys, I like you guys. I'm going to put you back into the city of Jerusalem, and just watch what comes down here. And he's going to be wanting some information for the seriousness of the rebellion that's going on. But I think that David also has a sense that this thing isn't going to last. This thing is going to fall apart. He knew the lack of character in Absalom's life. There was no respect towards Absalom by Joab or by Ahithophel or by David. Everyone saw what this guy was about. And so it's not going to last. And so David is putting these people back into Jerusalem, back into their place for the sake of the people. So they went back and they remained there, verse 30. And so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. These are all symbols of mourning and repentance. And all of the people who were with him, they covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, that there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. Thanks. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, just as I have been your father's David's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? In other words, these are the other guys that are there by my design, just so you know who you can trust there, who you can work with. And so he's sending back Hushai to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel because David knew the danger of the counsel of Ahithophel. And so we'll talk about Ahithophel a little bit next week. But to get the whole picture of the whole scene, Ahithophel is a very fascinating study in himself. And we have a tape called, I think it's called The Bitter End, Study on Ahithophel. And if you're interested in that, it's a fascinating look at this man. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, this guy Zadok's son and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. We'll stop there tonight and pick it up in chapter 16 next week. And all of these people, they just begin to roll onto the scene. And again, it's a fascinating look at all of these people that come in and how it all works out, because all of these people are not just people on these pages. And they're not just people around you and I. They're people who are inside of us. In the sense that there's no temptation that's overtaken us except it's common to man. And so we learn something from all of these guys and all of these men and women that we come into in these coming chapters. And so